Good morning. One of George Orwell's rules on writing is don't use 10 words when two will do or four will do, something like that. Well, Ken just preached my sermon in his prayer, so I'm going to go ahead and wrap us up in prayer, and we're going to do the congregational meeting. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, if you have not already done so. We all, I think, understand the importance of preparing for things that matter. If you think about it, really, all of life is about preparation. When we are young, our lives revolve around preparing in school. Each year, building on another, laying a foundation for what comes next. And then, of course, we move into college or trade school, or we earn an apprenticeship somewhere, and there we prepare for our careers. And then throughout all of our adult lives, if we're wise, we prepare financially for those later years when we can't work for ourselves. Along the way, we prepare for marriage, we prepare for homes, we prepare our homes, rather, for children. We plan, we anticipate, we get ready. Because we know that what lies ahead in life will most certainly require more of us than where we are now. And that same principle is true spiritually, isn't it? What we do each day in regards to our relationship with God, it most certainly benefits us now in each and every day, but it also is about preparing us for what lies ahead, both in this life and the life to come. Time in God's Word, prayer, worship, fellowship with His saints. God has designed all of these things for our good, to prepare us to be light and salt in this world, but also to prepare us for times of trial and times of hardship that most certainly will come upon us. Moments when our faith is tested and following Christ becomes costly. We understand also that the greater the challenge ahead of us, the more intentional our preparation must be. The fool is the one who waits until the crisis to decide how they're going to respond. So if we're wise, what do? We prepare. As we come now to Luke chapter 12, we find that our Lord is doing exactly this with his disciples. He is preparing them, because what is coming will test them in ways that they have not yet experienced. A storm is brewing, you could say. A stiff wind of change is blowing that will bring upon them a great crisis unlike anything they have ever known. Of course, this coming storm is no surprise to our Lord. He's known from a very early age in his earthly life that he has come for this purpose. We remember that when he was only 12 years old, there in Jerusalem, he declared at the temple that he must be about his Father's business, speaking of that great plan of redemption that God the Father has determined to unfold through Jesus Christ, his Son, a plan that would involve great suffering and even his suffering on a cross to death. But through that suffering and death, and of course his resurrection, he would yield righteousness and peace with God for all who God brings to repentance and faith and who follow him. But that also means something else, doesn't it? If this is the path our Savior must walk, then should we not expect the same path for his disciples, for those who belong to him? The same world that hated Christ will hate those who bear his name, won't it? We find that in Scripture. We know that's true. Well, here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, is an extended discourse by our Lord. It goes all the way to chapter 13 and verse 9, where Jesus is teaching. He's preparing his disciples and the church at large, which means us today. He's preparing us all for persecution. And he doesn't begin with worldly strategies and tactics of war or anything like that, but with the life lived openly and honestly before God, where truth reigns in life and no lie is protected, with a right perspective that fears God and not man, one that holds to a right confession of Christ and a right dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. That's what we see in these first 12 verses as the Lord prepares his disciples to face hostility, first by warning against living dishonestly by God, or before God rather, and then by anchoring them rightly to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We begin this morning with that first warning in this section, beware the leaven. And we're going to see the danger and folly of hypocrisy. If you would bow silently with me, I'm going to ask the Lord also to bless our time. O great God and Father, the Ancient of Days, in whom we have, as we learn this morning, the cure for all anxieties about the difficulties and trials in this life, Lord, that we can have confidence in you and that we can have surety knowing that you're in charge, you are sovereign, that you hold all of time in your hands, and that you know all things, and that you are all wise. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your wisdom here in your word, and your Spirit who teaches these things to our hearts and convicts us where we need convicting and leads us in that path of righteousness, which is why, Father, we have such confidence and courage. I ask you, Lord, to be with each and every one of us here this morning and those listening, that you would work in our hearts that perfect sanctification that only you can do by your Spirit, and that we might honor you in all that we do, that we might know your will for our lives, and that we might live in it. We thank you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we begin this morning with the context. Luke, here in verse 1, he frames our Lord's teaching with this little phrase, under these circumstances, or some translations have, in the midst of. Other translations say, meanwhile, but I'm not really a fan of that translation because I think it might sound to us as though Luke is merely marking time, sort of like he's saying, meanwhile, at the same time, but in an unrelated situation. And that's not at all the point. That would miss really what Luke is trying to do here. This phrase doesn't just tell us when this is happening, but why Jesus says what he says. And while it certainly does connect us to what immediately came before, this confrontation at the Pharisees' home and the conflict with the crowds that were demanding more from him, there's much more, I believe, that is meant by under these circumstances. It includes the entire scope of rising opposition against Jesus, the certainty of his rejection and death on the cross, and the reality that those who follow him will not be exempt from that hostility. It really is a picture that Luke has been painting for us from the beginning of his gospel. And I want us to walk through Luke's gospel this morning very briefly as an introduction to this whole discourse in chapter 12 and into chapter 13 to show you that Luke, under, of course, inspiration by the Holy Spirit, has been building this tension from the start. If you would, flip back to Luke chapter 2. This won't take but a minute, but we're going to hit a few verses here. Here in Luke chapter 2, it's simply 8 days. It's only 8 days after Jesus' birth, and we find them at the temple. And here in verse 34 and 35, we read, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' So right at the start, we see Simeon tell us that Jesus is going to be a sign to be opposed. Opposition to Christ is not a surprise. It's actually part of his mission. Flip over to chapter 4. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is right after Jesus preached his very first public sermon there in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And what happens in verse 28? And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So it didn't take long at all for this opposition and hostility to show up, did it? Flip over to chapter 6. Here, during the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, he says to the disciples in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." He couldn't be clearer here that hatred and rejection and insult and slander, these are all things that will come upon those who claim the name of Christ. In chapter 7 and 8, Jesus exposes the hostile rejection of God's messengers by the Pharisees. As they say of John the Baptist, he has a demon, and what they say about him is, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And there in chapter 8, after he delivers that demoniac in the region of Gerasa, the people there reject him, right? You remember that? They ask him to leave. Turn to chapter 9. There's quite a bit here in chapter 9. Here, Jesus makes it crystal clear, not only what awaits him, but also what awaits those who follow him. In the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, he's sending out the 12, and he tells them in verse 5 that they can expect rejection. He says, "And for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." All of this opposition that they're going to experience is really just a foretaste of the hostility that Jesus himself is going to experience. Look at verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." But it won't end with him. He says in verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Anyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ, claim his name and be his disciple truly, must be willing to walk the same path that the Master walks. And if that weren't enough, as if he had not made it clear, look at verse 44. He says plainly, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Chapter 10, verse 3, right after he sends the 70 out, he says, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of what? Wolves." So Luke is not letting us imagine a Christianity that is safe or easy or even admired by the world. And by the time we reach chapter 11, this hostility that's been building against Jesus has reached the level of an all-out smear campaign as they publicly defame him, accusing him of working by the power of Satan. We see that in verse 15 when he says, "But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And then as we've recently studied, he exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, pronouncing 6 woes upon them. And then it all begins to boil over at the end of chapter 11, verse 53. "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. All of that is in view in that little phrase, under these circumstances. Opposition, rejection, murderous hatred, it has all been building like a storm rising on the horizon throughout this entire gospel. And now that storm is drawing closer than ever before, and it's as if you could see the flashes of lightning on the horizon, and you can hear the peals of thunder rolling. There's often something lost to us when we don't read through the books of the Bible all at once. We should be, as we get to chapter 12, we should be feeling the tension and the anxiety of this impending storm, a tension that is only increased by the chaos of this scene. Look at what Luke writes next. He says, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. He uses the plural form of the word myrios, which is translated 10,000. And it's not as though he's giving us an exact head count. He's simply saying the crowd was so large, it was tens of thousands of people, a sea of people, too many to count. We, of course, realize that there were no PA systems back in this day, no speakers for the Lord to use in order to broadcast his voice out to the crowd this size. The only way you could really hear him would be to get close to him, right? So they were stepping on one another, it says. And don't just throw that little phrase away. It's a key part of the context here. They're pressing in. They're crowding forward. They're clamoring to get near and hear. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd like this, a large crowd of people. If you have, you know just how quickly things can turn. One moment, everything is calm and orderly, and the next, chaos erupts as people stop thinking clearly, stop thinking of others around them. All of a sudden, selfishness rules and self-preservation takes over. There are several other times in the Gospels that we learn about where we read that the crowds are pressing in to hear Jesus, but never have we seen this level of violent, trampling imagery. They're stepping on one another. This scene is hectic, it's frenzied, it's chaotic. Tension and fear are building, and in situations like this, the desire to protect yourself becomes very real. It is here, in that atmosphere, under these circumstances, that Jesus begins to prepare them for what's to come by warning them about the danger of hypocrisy. Now, we begin with what hypocrisy is. I suppose we should first notice to whom he's speaking. It says there that he began saying to his disciples, first of all, the crowd may be enormous, but he is directing this lesson, this teaching, primarily to his disciples, those who claim to be his disciples. And we know that there are some in that crowd that claim but don't possess, right? And he begins with, beware. Beware. This isn't just a warning, it's an imperative. It's a command. Literally, take heed of yourself. Be on guard for yourself, which means the danger that he's going to warn them of, it's not hypothetical, it's a real danger. It's a real threat amongst those who claim to be his disciples. And of course, what is the warning all about? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the Greek word for hypocrisy is hypocrisis, which we transliterate that into English, and we get our word hypocrisy. And originally, it wasn't a derogatory term. It was actually used to describe an actor, somebody who played on a stage, who wore a mask, pretending to be somebody that they weren't. And over time, it came to describe anyone who pretended to be who they weren't. That's what hypocrisy is, a carefully crafted version of yourself meant to manage what others see and know and think about you. There's plenty of different types of hypocrisy in the world, but Jesus is warning about the most dangerous kind, the kind that the Pharisees were known for. And what is that? It's spiritual hypocrisy. It's religious hypocrisy. Those men who appeared holy on the outside, but were anything but. They prayed publicly, loud, pious-sounding prayers. They blew trumpets when they gave at the temple. They followed the law all the way to the letter, even going beyond what the law required, while neglecting the heart of God's law. But Jesus had exposed it all for what it is, a lie. They didn't have true light. They had false light. They looked clean on the outside, he said, but inwardly they were corrupt. They claimed to teach the truth, but actually they were in opposition to the truth. They said they knew God and that they could lead others to God, but in reality they didn't know him at all. And those who followed them were led further into darkness and condemnation. This is the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is warning about, religious hypocrisy. And let me be clear what religious hypocrisy is not. Religious hypocrisy is not immaturity, inconsistency, or struggling with sin. True Christians deal with all of those, and we admit it, if we're honest. John says if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Hypocrisy is not failing to live up to the truth. Hypocrisy is the intentional concealment of the truth. And Jesus calls this sort of religious hypocrisy, he calls it leaven. That, of course, refers to the yeast that bakers use to make bread rise. It only takes a very small amount of yeast, a very small amount of leaven in the dough, and there it works quietly and slowly, spreading throughout until its influence reshapes the entire lump. That's what religious hypocrisy does as well. It's a spiritual deception that slowly spreads subtly, almost imperceptibly, until it affects everything. Now, why do you think Jesus would make this his first warning to prepare his disciples for coming persecution? Why not begin with courage or boldness or some strategy for escape? Well, simply because none of those things matter a whit if you don't truly belong to Jesus Christ. Persecution doesn't create disciples, it reveals them. It exposes what kind of faith there really is, or if there is any at all. And that's why I think Jesus starts with this warning for honest self-examination, because hypocrisy spreads like leaven in the hearts of men. The deception, it starts small, but it grows over time, until the self-deceived hypocrite is so entrenched in his false profession, his false religion, that it's almost impossible to wrestle him out of it, out of that self-righteous false light that he is grabbing onto. Jesus is saying that if you claim to be my disciple, you'd better beware of this corrupting hypocrisy, because you better be sure that you truly are my disciple, because all this hostility that's coming for me, it will come for you too. And if you've been exposed to this false light long enough, this leaven, when that persecution comes, you'll rest. Listen, you'll rest on your religion instead of your Redeemer. And there's no power in that. So he says, beware. The self-deceived, false light, hypocritical, false religion of the Pharisees, it's not only found in Judaism, it's already among his disciples, and its corrupting influence will ruin those who are not honest before God. He goes on to explain how hypocrisy thrives in order that we might know how best to guard against it. Look at verses 2 and 3. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon housetops. What does hypocrisy need to thrive? Well, just look at the language that Jesus uses here. He starts with actions. Things covered. Sunkalupto, it's a word that means to be completely wrapped up, fully veiled, hidden from sight. And the word hidden is the word kryptos, from which we get cryptic or cryptography, things associated with secrecy and coded messages. And then he moves into speech, words spoken in the dark and whispered in inner rooms. Literally, whisper things spoken to the ear, and in the tamion is the Greek word, the inner room. Most of life in the ancient world was lived outdoors, out in the open. Homes were built around open courtyards, and roofs were used as a living space, an outdoor living space. Even the interior of the home was often quite open, especially in the summertime. You had large open windows, and they didn't have glass panes to put in those windows, and they would leave those windows open so that the breezes could blow through and cool the house. It's easy to see how much of home life was either visible or audible to those outside the house. But what they often did in these homes was they built a room in the center of that house, a room called the tamion, an inner room that was secure. It was closed off. It was secluded. So if you wanted true privacy, when you wanted to ensure that no one could see or hear what you were going to do or say, you went into this inner room. That's where the valuables were stored. That's where the secrets were kept. That's where things were kept that weren't supposed to be exposed. In fact, this is where Jesus tells us we should go and pray. Right? Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your inner room, your tamion. Close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So you get the point that he's making here. This is all language of concealment and secrecy. It even suggests the idea of compartmentalizing one's life, separating what is seen from what is hidden. It's the language of a double life, one that pretends to be one thing in public, but a whole other thing in private. This is the environment in which hypocrisy not only survives, but thrives. Another way to say it is hypocrisy cannot live in the light of truth, can it? It depends on deception, on carefully edited words and managed appearances. It thrives where privacy exists without any meaningful accountability. And that's precisely what made the Pharisees so dangerous. They weren't open atheists or irreligious or outwardly immoral people. Just the opposite. They were secret hypocrites. Jesus says of them in Matthew 23 in verses 27 and 28, he says they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, he accuses them, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the double life that Jesus is warning us about. Their double lives of hidden defilement, they were so well hidden that Jesus says of them in verse 15 of that same chapter, you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. Because they kept their private lives so well hidden from the public, they had no accountability but to themselves. And even then, who would charge them? They're the teachers. They're the authorities. They were the ones in charge of defining righteousness for everyone else. You see, hypocrisy thrives where there is no meaningful accountability, where sin is concealed and the heart is never fully opened to God. For Christians, this kind of life goes against everything the Bible says about us. It's fundamentally out of step with the Spirit of truth who dwells within us. John 16:13, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. And with that promise comes the understanding that he will not only lead us into truth, but he will lead us out of untruth, of deception. The idea of a Christian who makes a practice of living a double life, that is foreign to Scripture. Again, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that we don't all at times fail to live up to the standard by which we know God has for us, what he lays out for us in his word. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who claims to be a Christian, indwelt and led by God's Holy Spirit, and yet refuses repentance, maintaining a secret life of sin. God has not given us a spirit who cooperates with such deception. The Holy Spirit exposes us by his word. He convicts us with a sorrow over that sin that leads us to repentance and confession before God, and sometimes to each other. And then he empowers us to walk in the light of truth. So if you and I honestly assess our own lives and see in it the same fertile ground in which hypocrisy thrives, concealment and secrecy and compartmentalizing our lives, there is a good chance that we are fooling ourselves, pretending to be Christians, but in reality, we're no different than the Pharisees. We're just religious hypocrites. Don't think you can manage a double life for very long. There is urgency in this warning that Jesus is giving, because for some, that pattern of hidden sin and refused repentance, well, it may reveal that they never truly belong to Christ at all. And what they have isn't Christ, but religion. Religious hypocrisy is the most dangerous kind of hypocrisy. And it's also the most foolish. It's the most foolish. To claim to be a Christian when you're really not, it's absolute folly. Which brings us to our final point this morning, why hypocrisy cannot survive. It cannot and it will not survive because God has ordered reality such that truth always surfaces. Hypocrisy is not only sinful, it's utterly foolish. You know, we can definitely fool ourselves. And a lot of times we can fool other people. But what kind of fool are you to think you can fool God? Listen again to our Lord's words in verses 2 and 3. He says, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." There are no exceptions, no loopholes, no fine print here. Hypocrisy survives only as long as concealment survives, and concealment cannot survive a God who sees and knows everything. That's a reality that Scripture has always confirmed. God is a God of omniscience, and He has built the universe in such a way that deception will never have the final word. Moses warned Israel in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Not it might find you out, or sometimes it's going to find you. Be sure it will find you out. And not because of some imaginary mystical karma, but because God sees all, knows all, and will not be mocked. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying, be careful. He's saying, be careful. Beware. God will bring the truth to light. He is the one with whom we have to do, as Hebrews 4 tells us. You're dealing with the living God, whose eyes miss nothing, whose judgment is sure, whose truth cannot be evaded. So let me pause here and ask a searching question. How do you respond to those truths? God's omniscience, He sees all, He knows all, and He has the power and the authority to bring justice to all. He will not be mocked by those who claim to speak for Him or pretend to be one of His. Does that fill you with dread? Or does that fill you with comfort? Our honest answer to that question is a pretty good barometer of where we are spiritually. Listen, if the thought of God seeing and knowing everything about you, everything you do in secret in your inner room, every thought, every intention of your heart, if that only produces in you dread without driving you to Christ, that should be spiritually alarming. What is supposed to drive us, all that is supposed to drive us to the light, not into the darkness. This warning isn't meant to fill us with dread and leave us there. He's trying to drive us before God and to find mercy and help in our time of need, because the same God who exposes sin is also the God who forgives sin through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur once said that time and truth go hand in hand. And how true that is. The truth is going to win out in the end. Maybe not always in this life. We know there's plenty of injustices in this life where truth is not revealed. But in the end, we know that God's truth wins. To be a religious hypocrite is about the most foolish thing you could be, because you are betting against the Almighty, who knows and sees everything. So in light of that, how should we live? How should we live? Deceiving ourselves? Deceiving others? Foolishly thinking we can deceive God? Or honestly facing who we are before Him, allowing His word to search us out, to lay us bare, to find any evil thing in us, and exposing the sinful deceptions within our heart? Flip back to chapter 6 real quick, if you would please. Jesus says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then He gives us this very familiar parable that we all know pretty well, right? Two builders, two foundations, one storm. He says in verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid its foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. One man hears Christ's words and he does them. He digs deep. He lays a foundation for his life on the solid rock of truth, God's truth, his Son. And when the flood comes, he says, that man's life stands. He endures. The other man hears, and he might even profess, but he does not do. He builds his life without a foundation. And when the storm hits, what happens to him? It collapses, and his end is great ruin, he says. That's exactly what hypocrisy is. It's building your spiritual life on sand, trying to survive on a lie instead of the truth. Storms have a way of revealing foundations, don't they? Just as the axiom goes, the saying goes, trials don't make a man, they reveal him, right? That's what Jesus is getting at here. He knows that a storm of persecution is coming for those that claim to be his, and the storm certainly doesn't make a foundation, it exposes it. So Christ lovingly warns his disciples now, before the storm hits. Beware the leaven, beware of hypocrisy, because it will not get you through. You will not endure. It will not last. It will be exposed, and your life will collapse, and your ruin will be great. When you search your life and your heart, do you see the ground in which hypocrisy thrives? Do you know that God knows the truth of your heart? Does that drive you to him in reverent fear and loving faith? To seek his mercy and his forgiveness in Christ Jesus? Or does it drive you further away from him, into darkness, into more concealment, more secrecy, more compartmentalizing, into false light, false religion, and self-righteous hypocrisy? I want to close with Psalm 5. In Psalm 5, if you want to turn there, you'll see, and if you are one who follows the notes, you'll see it says Psalm 32. That was a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. I just changed my mind. Notice the subheading of Psalm 5. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment. And then it says a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of David. Who was David? David was a man who had a heart for God, right? He was a friend of God, but he was a man who was well acquainted with sin also, wasn't he? Here in Psalm 5, David cries out to the Lord, acknowledging in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." But then we come to verse 7, and this changes everything. This verse gives hope to the sinner, like David, like you, like I am. "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house and your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you." This is repentance and regeneration and restoration, all a gift of the Lord's abundant loving kindness. And then he goes on to describe the wicked here in verses 8 to 10. "Oh Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself, their throat an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." He's describing the wicked enemies of God. not necessarily hypocrites, but they all share the same foundation of life, the foundation of lies. And then that contrast comes again in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And you, may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. The Lord surrounds those who are his. He blesses and protects and sustains them. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Friends, concealment does not prosper, but confession and forsaking your sin finds compassion from the Lord, because he is merciful to those who repent. If you are not Christ's, if what you have is religion but not regeneration, then hear the merciful warning that Jesus is making. He says, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. There's nothing that is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. A false profession of Christ, it's the most dangerous deception of all, and the most foolish. The most foolish. It'll do you no good when the storm comes. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So come to him, broken over your sin, and in humility while you still have time, because hypocrisy won't survive. And if you are his, well, the warning still stands. It's for all of us. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, Paul says. Examine yourselves. Is it 1 or 2 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13:5. Thank you, Jim. Although we live in relative peace and safety here now and in this day and age and in this nation, there is a storm coming. There is a storm coming that no doubt will affect us. All you have to do is look around at the world to see the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder. I believe, I'm convicted by the scripture that the Lord will return to rescue his bride, to snatch us away from the judgment that God will pour out both on the wicked of this world and on Israel. But all the prophecies I read about this time, about the character of the times in which this is going to happen, show a world of increased confusion and deception and sin and hostility towards those who claim the name of Christ. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't think that things can't get worse before Christ returns. I believe they most certainly can and will. But like Psalm 5 says, God blesses and protects and he sustains those who walk in the light of truth, who walk with him. The fool waits until the crisis to decide what he believes. Christ is warning us now, before the storm hits, so that we would all come to the light now. Beware of the leaven. Because religious hypocrisy will quietly infect your soul, leading you farther from the truth, not closer to it. May God strengthen us all for whatever lies ahead, to walk in the light of his Son, the truth, and anchoring us rightly in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Bow with me, please. Father, we're overwhelmed to think of your magnificent grace in the warnings that you give us throughout Scripture, not meant to drive us away, but meant to drive us closer, that we might trust you more, and that we might have any evil thing in us exposed so that you might deal with it. We thank you, Father, for the word that leads us in righteousness, that leads us in the path which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Father, to trust him more each day and to know him and to draw closer to him each and every day. Help us to examine ourselves, to find those areas in our lives where we're trusting in our works, we're trusting in our confession, we're trusting even in our faith itself. You don't ever tell us to trust in those things, but to trust in a person, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done, the suffering that he went through, that will certainly come upon us, for all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution, you tell us. But you've also given us, Father, the courage and the strength in your Son. By your Spirit, we can walk in the truth. We can endure whatever the world throws at us. And even if it's not the persecution that fell upon the early church like this, if that does not reach us in our lifetime, Father, we know that we struggle with the darts of Satan. We struggle with the temptations of the world. We struggle even with our own flesh. So we lean on your wisdom, on your grace, and on your Son, in whom we pray. Amen.